Well, good morning, Grace Community family. And a special welcome again to any of you who are visiting this morning. I'm sort of a visitor myself, although I've been in relationship with a number of people here at Grace Community Church for many years now. It's a pleasure to be with you, to be able to share with the congregation. Now, if you're visiting this morning, I hope that while you're here, you'll get a sense of some of the tremendous things that are happening here and through the Grace Community family. You saw the slides about the Thanksgiving meal. What a tremendous blessing that was. What a wonderful way God used that and will use those kinds of acts of service. Well, one of the things that Grace Community has been doing lately is talking about truth. And this morning, it's my pleasure to talk to you about a couple other aspects of truth, particularly proof and evidence, two very important ideas, proof and evidence. Hopefully, in your bulletin this morning, you have a sheet with a diagram on it that looks kind of like this. And go ahead and pull that out. This is a diagram about the three arenas in the quest for truth. Now, this is not exhaustive, and these three categories will overlap at times, but this is a generalization of how people's search for truth breaks down. Some people search for truth in the laboratory. The laboratory is where we can test hypotheses with actual experiments. Some people search for truth in history, and that's very important to you and me as Christians. We'll say more about that in a moment. Other people look for truth in the laboratory of the mind. How many of you know that here in the Pacific Northwest, particularly out on the peninsula, we have a lot of people who just go looking for truth in their own minds? Now, in the laboratory of the mind, you can find truth if you are thinking logically and your logical premises are based on empirical reality. However, if you are searching for truth in the arena of the mind and you have cut loose from all empirical data and all historical reality, you're basically just pursuing your own mystical speculations. You are pursuing subjective experience without any external way to verify that experience. Then you are on dangerous ground. I mentioned to First Service, I brought with me this morning the new book by Norman Mailer. Ever heard of him? He's been around for a while. He's written a lot of famous books. He's a Pulitzer Prize winner. And he decided to share this lengthy interview that is all recorded in this book. The title is On God, An Uncommon Conversation. And I'll agree with that. It's an uncommon conversation he has with his interviewer. But Norman Mailer, there's a chapter in this book about the problem of evil and how do we deal with terrible things that happen in the world and so forth. And in that chapter, Norman Mailer describes how grieved and chagrined he is to hear about big and sudden catastrophes like an earthquake or a tsunami that very suddenly kills thousands of people all at once. And well, that grieves us to hear about that too. But what's Norman Mailer's problem with that? Is he afraid that, oh, these people are killed suddenly and they're all lost? No. Norman Mailer, in the arena of his own mind, has come up with a hybrid of Christian tradition and Eastern mysticism. And his problem with these huge disasters is that, you know what? When so many people die suddenly, God is overwhelmed. God is maxed out. He's stretched to his limit. He can't handle all of their reincarnations properly. All right? So folks, if you're dying at a normal rate, you know, God can be there for you and he can help you reincarnate the way you're supposed to. But when thousands of people die suddenly, God is just distraught and at his wit's end, and a lot of people are going to be reincarnated in a less than an ideal next life. All right? Well, where did Norman Mailer get these ideas? Not from tradition, not from history, no empirical data whatsoever. He's just come up with these ideas in his own mind. So where does this take us? We go down one level here on your diagram, and you see that if we're seeking truth in the lab, we can come up with proof. What is proof? Proof is simply the agreement of two or more people that, okay, there's certain criteria which, if met, will constitute proof. You can seek and find proof anywhere where two or more people have agreed upon the criteria for it. All right? But when we come to history, history is not another person. You cannot sit down with history and say, all right, let's agree upon what is going to constitute truth. And so when we come to historical problems like in a murder trial, the jury is trying to find truth. What really happened? Who is guilty or not guilty? You can't go back in history. You cannot sit down with history as with a person. Neither can you take history into the laboratory and repeat the murder to see for yourself what really happened. That's absurd. So in the laboratory or in the arena of history, what we're looking for is not proof, but compelling evidence. Now, how many of you have had someone say to you, well, prove your Christianity is true? Well, we understand what people are asking, but that's an inappropriate request. It is inappropriate to ask for proof for a historical religion, whether Christianity, Islam, or Judaism. But it is very appropriate for our neighbors to ask us for evidence, even for compelling evidence for the truth of our Christianity. Now, in the arena of the mind, there's a positive way to go and a negative way to go. There's a productive and a non-productive way to go. In the mind, if you know anything about logic, maybe you've been trained in it, you can take some data, you can wrestle with that logically in your mind, you can arrive at some truth. But if you're doing what Norman Mailer does, and you're simply, you know, following your own imagination and mystical speculation, the best you're going to come up with is some personal satisfaction. And that may be fine as far as it goes, but between you and me, I don't think it's going to go very far. Well, these are the initial results. What are the final results that we're looking for? In the laboratory, we're doing experiments, we're doing the math. What do we hope to come up with? The next generation of iPod, right? The next generation of cell phone. We expect to see some practical fruit from that technical knowledge that we have arrived at, truth that we have arrived at in the arena of the laboratory. What are we looking for in history? Again, we are not looking for proof, we are looking for compelling evidence, and on the basis of that compelling evidence, we expect to have an intelligent faith. We expect to live by faith, but we expect it to be an intelligent faith. In contrast to that speculative pursuit of truth in the mind that can only arrive at a blind faith. Now, logic can arrive at a good place. Logical exercise can bring us some assurance that will carry over into the other arenas. But if we're doing like Norman Mailer, and we're simply combining, picking and choosing whatever mystical ideas we want and combining it into our own personal religious hybrid, then we can have faith in that. Sure, Norman Mailer believes what he believes, but his belief is properly called a blind faith. But dear brother and sister in Christ, do not ever let someone tell you that your Christianity is blind faith. Don't ever let anyone tell you that your faith is based just on your own feelings. Because our intelligent faith in Jesus Christ is diametrically opposed to the blind faith of purely subjective mysticism. Well, here's an insight. Logic can establish evidence and confirm technical truth, confirm a technical proof, but philosophical speculation, divorced from historical reality, can offer nothing to our needy world. And you know this morning how needy our world is. They need more than what Norman Mailer can offer them. Well, here's the second insight. It's inappropriate to demand proof for a historical religion, but people have a right to ask for evidence of Christianity's veracity. People have a right to ask us for evidence. And where are they going to get that evidence? Well, that's part of our job description, yours and mine, as fellow believers. We are the ones that God has made responsible to share the evidence, the compelling evidence, for our intelligent faith. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. What does it mean to be a witness? It means to share the historical data, to share the historical evidence. These men, these godly women of the first century, were witnesses, and they were made responsible to share their reliable testimony of what happened in the past, what happened in history, for those to those who were seeking truth. And in fact, that is the first kind of evidence that you and I are responsible to share with our neighbors. Historical evidence. Number one, you and I, we're the ones that have to do it. And what are we talking about? What kind of historical evidence are we supposed to be able to share? Well, it goes without saying that we should be able to share the history of the gospel, what Jesus Christ actually did to gain our salvation. That's foremost. But you and I need to go beyond that a little ways with our present culture. We need to be able to explain to people where our Bible came from. What, did somebody just make it up, like a Norman Mailer somewhere? Did the Bible pop out of thin air? Where did the Bible come from? Now, some of you are academically minded, and you've got it all down, facts, figures, dates, and praise the Lord, I commend you for that. I like to think that way, too. That's very important. Others of you are thinking, well, you know, I'm not the scholarly type. The history of the Bible, you know, King James, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, all that stuff. I'm not really into that. Well, nevertheless, when your neighbor asks you, well, you know, where did the Bible come from? You've got to be able to say more than, well, you know, I don't know. I got mine from somebody named Gideon who forgot his in a hotel room. We need to be able to share where this Bible came from. We need to be able to share where Christianity came from, its Judaic roots, and the eyewitness testimony at the foundation of it. You don't have to know all the years and dates, facts and figures, all the Middle Eastern cultures, all of that, but you should be able to share with your neighbor a plausible summary of how Christianity originated and developed to the present day. Now, here's the second area that we need to be able to present evidence in. We need to be able to share philosophical evidence with our neighbors. Now, generally speaking, the church here in the Pacific Northwest has been pretty good at being able to share the historical evidence. and has been very good in a couple of the other areas that I'll talk about in a moment. But here's where we have really become weak as a culture, and that is in sharing the philosophical evidence with our culture that we need to be able to share. Well, wait a minute. Don't let me confuse you. You saw on the diagram a moment ago that it's problematic if we're looking for truth in philosophical speculation. But please understand that there are two kinds of philosophy, good and bad, bad and good. Philosophy, by definition, is simply the love of wisdom. A philosopher is someone who loves wisdom. And if you believe, as I do, that the book of Proverbs in our Old Testament is inspired scripture, is the word of God coming through Solomon and others, if you believe that the book of Proverbs is inspired, then you know that we have a mandate to love and prioritize wisdom in our lives. So guess what? Yes, we have a great commission in the New Testament, but subservient to that are all the other mandates of the Bible, including the one to search for wisdom as for hidden treasure, to become, at least in a fundamental, basic way, philosophers, lovers of wisdom. Well, how are we going to do that? And really, why? I mean, this. Now you're thinking, oh, those Tacoma people. Here's the deal. We need to remember the difference in audiences between a Jerusalem audience and an Athenian audience. What am I talking about? I'm talking about Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 2, Peter and the disciples got up on the day of Pentecost, proclaimed the gospel, and wham! 3,000 people repented and were baptized and joined the congregation. Wow, we would love to see that. And when I was a young, newborn, naive Christian going to the University of Washington, I was expecting that sort of thing. I couldn't understand why I'd go share the gospel with someone and 3,000 people wouldn't line up right there. Well, we have to take into account Acts chapter 17. On the one hand, the Jerusalem audience in Acts chapter 2 was prepared. They had been seeking the Messiah. They were all in Jerusalem to celebrate the religious holidays. They were seekers of Messiah, and they loved and honored and respected the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures handed down through the prophets. When Paul went to Athens, however, in Acts chapter 17, he spoke to Gentiles, Athenians, including a bunch of philosophers up there on Mars Hill, who neither knew anything about the Jewish philosophy, Jewish prophets nor scriptures, nor would have respected them if it was brought up. And so when we look carefully at the account in Acts chapter 17, we see that Paul does not so much quote the Old Testament prophets as he throws in a couple of quotes from, guess what, a secular philosopher. What's going on here? Does that mean that when we talk to Jews, we use the Bible? When we talk to Gentiles, we use a philosophy book? No. No. This is the only sword of the Spirit. This is the only word that has power to transform the soul and the spirit of the human person. But here's the problem. Our American culture has moved from a predominantly Jerusalem audience to a predominantly Athenian audience. And so now, you and I must often lay a foundation of plausibility. Note that phrase. I don't think it's written down in your notes anywhere. A foundation of plausibility. In our culture today, when we're talking to secular people, we often have to lay a foundation of plausibility before we bring the scripture to bear against the skeptical arguments of our time. And this is where an elementary understanding of good philosophy becomes essential. Before we even crack our Bibles open with our neighbor, we have to be able to give them a plausible explanation of why atheism is foolish. Now, the Bible declares that outright. But see, our culture will no longer accept pat answers.
Hey, I don't believe in anything. What's wrong with that?
We can't just say, well, the Bible says you're a fool. Someone says, oh, what makes you think all the other religions in the world are wrong? We can't just any longer say, well, the Bible says so. Now, it's true, but we can't start there anymore with our secularized Athenian audience. Before we start quoting chapter and verse, we need to be able to give people a plausible reason why Christianity makes sense. And it does. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But how are we going to do that? How are we going to get this basic education and philosophy that will allow us to respond in this way? Well, we go back and we read the greatest philosophy book ever put together by the Holy Spirit of God, our Bible, starting this time, not with the Gospel of John. We're believers now. We've read the Gospel of John. Let's start this time with the book of Proverbs, with the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, properly understood, speaks with power to this generation of secular Americans. But we've got to get a handle on that before we can wield that sword. The Bible. We've got to dig back in to understand the foundational philosophical concepts of our faith. And there's one more book I want to recommend to you this morning. You're going to laugh when you see it. Here it is. Nancy, come on up here. Come on. Yes, come on. I'll hand it down to you. Come on. Philosophy for Dummies by Tom Morris, Ph.D. Tom Morris is a believer. And if you want to get a basic education in philosophy, this is the book for you. I've got a whole shelf of philosophy books at home. If you ask me to recommend one, this is the one. The only thing I don't like about this book is the title. It should be titled Philosophy Well Taught. Now, you've seen these For Dummies books around. You can check it out at the library. You can order it on Amazon, or you can check it out from your church library. Okay? Thank you, Nancy. Nancy's going to file it in there in the library so it will be available to this congregation, at least that copy. Philosophy. We've got to get a handle, folks, on some basic concepts to be able to talk to our secularized Athenian audience. Now, there's a third area where we need to be prepared to share evidence, or a third kind of evidence, I should say, and that is supernatural. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus, the man, the God-man who spoke more truth, more clearly than anyone ever has or ever will, the man about whom the temple guard said no one ever spoke the way this man speaks, the man whose words has transformed your life and mine, isn't it interesting that this man of mighty words, when his audience resisted, he would say to them, hey, if you don't believe my words, believe the miracles. John 10:25-38, John 14:11. If you don't believe what I'm saying, at least believe the miracles that you have seen. Now, if Jesus felt responsible to provide miraculous evidence, and he said, those who believe in me will do even greater works than these. Hey, that gives us some responsibility. People have a right to ask us for compelling evidence, and you and I should be able to provide supernatural evidence for our faith, because our faith is a supernatural faith. Say, well, what are you talking about? Are we supposed to, you know, call down fire from heaven at our next church barbecue? Is that, you know, kind of the Elijah thing? Is that? No. No, I suppose God could decide to do that sometime. But you know, our God is a wonder-working God, and every born-again person in the audience this morning knows that. Your new birth, if you understand what happened to you, you understand that it was a supernatural thing. It makes me think of my cousin Martin in Cabo San Lucas. Some of you have been to Los Cabos on vacation. My family originated down there on my father's side. And so you can go to Los Cabos today or Christmas vacation, and you'll run into a lot of Gracianos down there. But my cousin Martin is one, a taxi driver, alcoholic, foul-mouthed taxi driver in Cabo San Lucas. I was down there one year visiting the family, and he came to me looking for counsel because his wife was divorcing him. And I wish I had time to share the whole story with you, but the short of it is that Martin opened his heart to Jesus Christ out on the patio with me one afternoon, and received the Lord's forgiveness and received biblical counsel for going back to reconcile with his wife. The thing that amazed me, not just that he opened his heart to the Lord and received the Lord praying a 20-minute prayer of repentance that was just unbelievable, but the thing that just wowed me was that 24 hours later, the whole city was talking about it. The change that had come over Martin. Why? Because he was a foul-mouthed, alcoholic taxi driver. Everyone in the city knew him. And in 24 hours, they saw a radical change. What is that? That's supernatural. The end of that week, we had a big family reunion, 250 Gracianos. It's not something you want to do every day. But Martin came and found me in the crowd. He said, "My wife wants to speak to you." He took me back to the kitchen area where his wife was, and she came to me and she looked me in the eye and she said, "I just want you to know that because of the change that has come over my husband, I want to give our marriage a second chance. And not only that, I want to become a follower of Jesus like he is now." And that began a mini awakening down there in Cabo San Lucas. Many other people came to faith in response to that amazing change in my cousin Martin. Now you're thinking, well, okay, but you know, I grew up in church all my life and I wasn't an alcoholic, foul-mouthed taxi driver. So, you know, the Lord changed me, but the change isn't going to be that obvious. So how does that become evidence, you know? And well, here's the thing. You have God's Spirit. And a fruit of the Holy Spirit is joy. And there is nothing more supernatural than joy. Now, understand here. Joy is something much more than happiness on steroids. Okay? It's not, joy is not just quantitatively different. It's happiness, but, you know, big happiness. No. Joy is qualitatively different. It's a different thing from happiness. Related, sure. But joy, you know, get on your computer Bible and look up joy in the New Testament. You'll find all the passages that associate joy with trials and tribulations. Count it all joy, my brothers. Right? When you face manifold trials, you start to see the relationship between joy and trials, and you realize, okay, this is that supernatural thing. Here's a definition for you. Joy is the exhilaration we feel when we win against all odds. It is a feeling. It is an exhilaration. But it's that particular exhilaration that we feel when we win against all odds. And we as Christians, when we exchange our personal agenda for God's agenda in our lives, and we walk in the light of Romans 8:28, truly believing that all things are working together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. When you have your eyes open to God's working out His purposes in your life, you realize that even in your most dire circumstances, you are winning. And the joy that erupts from that is supernatural. And when your neighbors see that joy, they will envy you and try to get up the courage to ask you where it's coming from. But folks, you know, joy. I wish I could talk more about that. That's another message. But I know that you all believe in prayer here. Down in our class on Islam that we've been having downstairs, we've talked about prayer, and I hear people sharing about prayers and answers to prayer, supernatural answers to prayer. Prayer is a supernatural thing. We have a supernatural prayer-hearing God. And you and I are not just responsible to pray. We are responsible to be able to share supernatural answers to prayer with our friends. Now, folks from our class on Islam know that Karin and I have had a number of Muslim men living in our home in past years. One of the first was a young Qatari man by the name of Mubarak. I think he was probably around 25 years old. Delightful, lovable person. Wonderful young man, coming from a very wealthy family. He came and stayed in our home for a time. And we had many wonderful discussions about our each of our religions, Islam and Christianity. And he was very interested in what we had to share about our faith. But, you know, one night we came to that brick wall that is the issue of the Trinity and the sonship of Jesus. Muslim people believe that Jesus was one of God's great prophets, superseded only by the prophet Muhammad. They believe Jesus was a prophet, but they believe it's blasphemous to call him the Son of God. To even suggest that God has a son or in any way is anything but one monistic singular whole, to suggest anything else is blasphemous. Muslims, when they hear about Christians referring to Jesus as the Son of God, they tend to think in sexual terms, and they think that's horrible that Christians think that God had sex with some woman and produced a son. So no matter how I tried to explain away those misconceptions, no matter how I tried to explain that God being God, God being spirit, it was no problem for him to wrap himself in human flesh as in a garment, I just couldn't get anywhere, couldn't break through on that. And so finally I said to Mubarak, look, Mubarak, let's just set that aside for a moment and let me tell you some stories. Now, Karin and I, from the outset of our ministry lives, which paralleled our marriage back in 1974, we got married and went into full-time ministry in the same year. From the outset, we had been influenced by the testimonies of George Mueller and Hudson Taylor, as well as some living mentors, and decided that for our ministry lives, we would never solicit funds other than by prayer to God. We would never charge for our services. We would never send out letters asking for money. But if we needed something, we would go directly to God. And if we were on track, we were confident that God would provide for us. If we were on track with His will, we were confident that God would provide for us. Now, we've been living that way for 34 years now, and so we've got some stories to tell about answers to prayer. And you know, the wonderful thing about an almighty, omniscient God is that He is not only able to provide our every need for body, soul, and spirit, but He's able to provide on time. Isn't that cool? I'll tell you what, over 34 years, that's a lot of mortgage payments, that's a lot of house payments on time. That's a lot of utility bills on time. That's a lot of cars that the Lord has provided. I began to share with Mubarak some of the stories of how God answered and provided for us in answer to specific prayers that we prayed in Jesus' name, whom we believe is God's Son. All right? Mubarak, we had this utility bill, and it was a large bill, And we didn't have the money for it, and so I was praying day by day, and finally the day came when the bill was due. It was supposed to be paid that day. We still didn't have the money, so I got down on my knees, and I prayed in Jesus' name, whom we believe is God's Son, and I said, God, I've been asking you to provide this amount of money, and now I'm asking for you to provide for it now, today. The mail came, a check for that exact amount was in the mail, and we took care of that bill. When we were young married still and young Christians, and interestingly enough, we got married without a car, without owning a car. And there's a reason for that, which I'll say for a later time. But the funny thing that happened is that living in Tacoma, actually in Parkland, south of Tacoma at the time, a pastor here in Auburn, another church here in Auburn, asked me to come up and lead weekly Bible studies here. And so we went to the Lord in prayer and said, now, Lord, we have chosen not to own a car until now because of the reasons you know. But now, as you are expanding our ministry, obviously we need a car. And so would you please provide a car for us? Now, Karen went out to the mailbox, came in with an anonymous cashier's check for $500. Now, back in 1975, that was worth something. So I called up a friend and I said, hey, do you know anyone who's got a good used car they're ready to sell? I knew he was a car guy. He said, oh, yeah, so-and-so's just finished fixing up a car he wants to sell. Let's go see it. So we went to see the car. It was fine for our needs. And so I asked the gentleman, okay, how much do you want for this car? And guess what he said? Now, I know you guys are tithers, right? He said, $450. Okay? All right? You understand? God not only provides our every need of body, soul, and spirit, He provides on time, and when it's financial, He provides enough for us to give back some. Hallelujah. God, story after story, I shared like this with Mubarak, saying, you know, God, if Jesus is not God's Son, if it's blasphemous to say so, then why does God, for years, answer prayers for provision, prayers for healing, prayers for us, prayers for our friends? And every time we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, believing that it's God's Son. And he looked at me and he said, Rod, I cannot answer that question. And he went downstairs, and for the next 2 hours, Karin and I heard him down in his room wailing, crying out in prayer. We weren't sure what was going on. We didn't want to violate his privacy. We waited till the next morning. He came upstairs. He said, Rod, after you shared with me about praying in Jesus' name, I went downstairs, I got out my prayer rug and got down and put my face to the floor. And I thought, maybe Rod and Karin's religion is the true religion after all. And it took me 2 hours to shake off that conviction. All right? He didn't embrace the Lord at that time. He shook it off that time. But God is faithful. And the Holy Spirit will continue to haunt Mubarak until he comes to the Father who truly loves him. The final area where we must be prepared to share evidence is in the practical area. And Grace Community Church, you have excelled in this. We saw the testimony of it already in the slides this morning. Hallelujah. This is just so wonderful. I want to direct you to Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 12. I know that this passage is very familiar to you. I just want to review it with you very quickly as we come to our close this morning. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 6 through 12, where God is telling his people the kind of spirituality that he's really looking for, not just physical fasts for a season, but a lifestyle. And God says in Isaiah 58, starting at verse 6, "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here am I.' If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and the malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people, Grace Community Church, will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings." What a wonderful, wonderful passage. We take a third insight away from this passage, and that is that when you and I become the living evidence for Christianity, for the gospel, that is, when you and I are able to share with our neighbors, our co-workers, our fellow students, when we're able to share with them historical evidence for our Bible and our faith, when we are able to share with them supernatural evidence through our answers to prayer and the joy in our lives and whatever else God enables us to do in the supernatural realm for Jesus Christ's sake. When we are able to share with them the philosophical plausibility of our faith, and when we then come to them in sacrificial acts of service, touching them in the areas of their felt need, helping the hungry, helping the oppressed, when we become the living evidence for the gospel, we will help transform not only lives, dear friends, but cultures and cities who desperately need that transformation. Well, here's our conclusion. It's our job. It's our job to become the living evidence for the gospel. And for those of you that are academically minded, I want to encourage you in your process of lifelong learning. The church desperately needs your intelligent insight. You know, and I know, that we can and must present evidence to the human reason. But we all also know that we must first provide evidence for the human heart. All right, that's the conclusion now for the punchline. I'd like the staff and elders, please, to fan out to the perimeters of the auditorium. Don't hesitate. Those of you that are in the second service here, staff and elders, you know these godly men and women who have served among you, folks. And now, as you take note of who they are and where they are, I want the rest of you to stand with me, please. In the time I have spent with the Grace Community Congregation, I have quickly come to realize that one of the great reasons why you are so blessed is because of the high level of involvement here by the Grace Community family. So many of you are involved, invested in the various ministries and projects of this great church. I commend you. I commend you. According to Isaiah 58, your light is rising and shining in the community. But there are others among you. Maybe you haven't been coming for very long. But you've been coming and you've been receiving. You've been blessed by what you have received here. But after service, you go home. And that's the end of it for you each week. You haven't yet really committed to the work of God that He is calling you to. Well, today that changes. Today is the day for you to commit yourself to the work of God. All right? Now, yes, anytime we commit to God's work, it involves a financial investment as well. But I'm not focusing on that today. What we need, and I'm speaking for the Church of Puget Sound, the Church of Western Washington, what we need today and need desperately is every hand on deck for the work of God in this strategic moment of history. What we need here at Grace Community Church and beyond are your gifts, your talents, your special skills, your unique abilities and insights, and your time. So this morning, if you're one of those people, you've been hesitant. You've said, well, you know, Grace Community Church is kind of in transition right now. I don't want to jump in with all 4 feet till I see how things are going to settle. Listen, I don't know any church that isn't in transition. It's the nature of the beast, okay? Churches are families. We're always in transition. We're not asking you to commit to a person. We're asking you to commit to the work of God and say, okay, whether it's here or through these ministries, I'm going to start giving back. This is the day. This is the day to make that commitment. As I close in prayer, if that's you, if I'm talking to you, if God is talking to you, go please to one of these godly people around the perimeter and say, look, I need prayer. I need counsel. Tell me the next step to really get involved with the work of God. Heavenly Father, You have given us a mighty commission. You have given us a mighty mandate. And Lord, by Your grace and Your Spirit within us, we rise up with the prophet Isaiah and we say, here am I, Lord. Send me. Yes, Lord. We hear Your call to become the living evidence to our friends, our neighbors, our community. And so we ask You now to direct us each one into that work for which we were born. In Jesus' name and for His glory, amen. Thank you, everyone. God bless you.